You know, we're just in April here in 2026, and already between the Liberty Fellowship family online and the Liberty Fellowship family here locally, several of us, including our family, my wife's mother, and my mother-in-law, and so many others of you have lost loved ones just in these first 4 months of 2026, including our dear sister Anne, who lost her husband, Trapper. Most people don't even know his real name. He always was called Trapper. Now, I could spend literally an hour talking about the supernatural meeting that took place between myself, our family, and Trapper back in 2009, the year before we moved to Kalispell. At that moment, all we knew is that we were leaving Florida. We did not know where we were going. In my presidential campaign in 2008, I traveled all over the United States preaching the message that Ron Paul preached while he was a candidate. And those travels led me to Montana, and I spoke, I can't remember, I know I spoke in Missoula, I spoke in Hamilton, I spoke up here, I might have spoken one more place, I don't remember. And while I was here, I was impressed by the spirit of the people that I met. Montana, historically, is a very independent-minded state. It has become, over the last several years, since we've been here, they would classify us as a red state. I'm not really sure that's true. We have voted Republican the last couple of elections, but historically, the people of Montana are more libertarian-minded and very independent-minded. The best way to get a Montanan not to do something is to tell him to do it. That's just the nature, and I like that. I like people that think for themselves. I like people that are not corporational. I like people that are skeptics and don't take things at face value. I like people that want you to prove that you are their friend, not just take your word for it. I like people that dig for themselves and research for themselves and judge people individually based upon who they are, not based upon what organization they're associated with. So I was impressed with that. One thing led to another. It was on Veterans Day that we were here on a discovery process, just looking. I remember it's Veterans Day because of Trapper. So we drove around. We didn't know hardly anybody. Well, in fact, we didn't know anybody. And we were just driving around looking at Kalispell, looking at, you know, like, are we coming to the end of the world? You know, are there any, you know, is there a Walmart here? You know, are there any, you know, what are we walking into? I mean, when you come from Florida, I mean, this is very, very different. And so we just were just looking around and hadn't made up our mind about anything. So in our riding around, we went out west on Highway 2, out into the middle of nowhere. That's where we thought we were. We got lost. We didn't know where we were. We had a map. That's oxymoronic, isn't it? A map of Montana. Yeah, right. We looked at the map. We couldn't find where we were on the map. The map was worthless. All we knew was we were out in the middle of nowhere on a dirt road, going where we didn't know where we were going. You know, as far as we knew, that road could have taken us to the Pacific Ocean. You know, we didn't know. So we come to a T in the road. And at the front of the T was a row of mailboxes. Ah, there's people out here. But we didn't mean anything. We didn't know anything. So we didn't know where to go. So we were afraid that we were going to get more lost and more lost. It was kind of getting the afternoon. It could be going to be dark in a couple hours. So we decided, well, let's just turn around. It's a nice place to turn around, big T. So we're going to turn around and go try to find our way back the way we came until we find pavement again. And a car comes up to the mailbox. And he sees us and he knows that we don't belong there. And now I don't know how he could tell that, but he figured that out. We didn't belong there. So we stop and he gets out and he comes up to the car and he, you know, who are you? What are you doing here? And I wasn't driving. Another fellow was driving. And the fellow that was driving said, we're just visiting. And he said, this is Chuck Baldwin next to me. And Trapper said something. I'm not sure what he said. And if I was sure, I'm not sure I could have repeated it. But he threw up his hands and he said, what? This isn't the Chuck Baldwin that I just voted for in the election in November, in the election last November. Yeah, that's Chuck Baldwin, the presidential candidate, Constitution Party. And he just went on very expressively and can't believe it. He runs around the other side of the car. I got to shake your hand. I mean, you know, we didn't know what to expect. You know, I'm reaching for my gun. You know, this guy's a big guy. He's about 6'3", 6'4". And I mean, he's got beard and long hair, you know, ponytail, you know, all this stuff. And so, you know, I got my hand on my Glock and the driver's got his hand on his Glock. And we don't know what he's, and he comes around and says, man, he says, I want to meet you. And he grabs me out of the car and shakes my hand and he gives me a big bear hug. He says, man, oh, man, I can't believe I'm talking to Chuck Baldwin. He says, what in the world? And then we found out, you know, that he had been following me for all these months and years and knew all about me and loved me and was telling everybody about me and loved Ron Paul and all of that stuff. And so, you know, okay, yeah, well, wow, you're here. Well, we got to talk. We got to talk. So, well, can we meet in town at the restaurant in Kalispell later on tonight? So, yeah, sure, that'd be great. You know, so now I'm thinking, oh, I can't believe this. I'm out in the middle of nowhere. And this mountain man comes down, and he knows my name, and he knows who I am, and he knows what I've done, and he knows what I stand for, and he loves me. I couldn't believe it. So I get back in the car. I said, well, yeah, who was that? Well, I don't know. He called himself Trucker or Trapper or something. I don't know. And so we're going to meet at the restaurant. And later on the night, and And so, you know, the conspiratorial side of us, you know. So Connie says, "Chuck, you better be careful. He might be a government plant." You know, that's good thinking. You're right. I mean, what a coincidence. You know, that out in the middle of nowhere. Now, I later learned, I now know that nowhere has a name. It's called Marion. Marion, Montana. It has a name. So what's the chances? You know, I mean, maybe, you know, they could be tracking my cell phone. You know, and they sent this guy out, this mountain man looking guy, you know, who pretends to be my friend, and he's gonna, see, you listen to your wife. And so I said, that's right. Same time, Ann is telling Trapper, "Trapper, you better be careful. He might be a government plant. He's pretending to be Chuck Baldwin. But he's really after you. He found you. You thought you were hidden, but he found you. You're right. He found you. Now you're in trouble." And so we come to the restaurant, and we're all both, you know, eyeballing each other, and, you know, and I look on the side, and I could see his gun on the side of his hip, and I'm carrying my gun on the side of my hip, and, you know, I'm kind of like keeping my hand over here in my pocket, and he's kind of keeping his hand over there in the pocket, and, you know, we're just kind of eyeballing each other. You know, and finally we sit down and start talking. 5 minutes in the conversation, we knew, you know, this is no government setup. You know, this was real. This was supernatural. This was supernatural. I mean, you could not. I mean, and here's the thing. From his side of it, Trapper was a veteran. He served in the Army and the Navy. It was Veterans Day. You don't get mail on Veterans Day. He's a veteran twice. He knows there's no mail on Veterans Day. Why did he go to the mailbox? But there's another story to that. Not only did he go to the mailbox once, he went to the mailbox, right, Ann? He went to the mailbox once, no mail. Well, maybe the mailman's late. He goes back to the house, comes back an hour later, again to check the mail on Veterans Day. There's no mail on Veterans Day. He knew that. But God made him forget that. And he went twice. And the second time was when we showed up. I mean, that was providential beyond anything I have ever experienced in my life. And we became fast friends. And at that moment, we still weren't sure what we were going to do, but God did eventually lead us here. So much more I could tell you about Trevor, but he was here with us on the very first day. He never missed, except later on when he was older and he got ill and he was not able to come. Other than that, he was there every day, and he took protecting me very seriously. And there's no doubt in my mind, not one doubt, that if anything had happened, that Trapper would have given his life to protect mine. I know he would have. We had an instant bond and an instant love and an instant friendship that lasted until he passed, until he got ill. He had various difficulties and just passed away But that's Trapper. And that's how we met. And the miracle story. And that was one of the things that God used to illuminate our hearts to, this is not ordinary. This is not natural. This was a supernatural, providential act of God. And it went from there. But we've lost loved ones, and Ann lost her Trapper. And I lost a friend, and Liberty Fellowship lost a friend. Yes. Now, for the scripture, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And Jason, we will leave the remarks that I just made in the video. Just one verse to set the theme for my address to you today. We covered this passage in my Revelation series in our prophecy packages, so I'll not go into depth on this verse, but I do want you to see what it says. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Those that go to the grave having trusted Christ as their Savior. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That is the works that we do for Christ. We will be judged and rewarded for our service for Christ. The unsaved dead will be judged for their sins. Huh. Yeah, that's what I say. The saved dead will not be judged for their sins. Our sins were judged on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. We'll be judged for our works and our service to Christ. That's what that means, their works do follow them. There's a like-minded passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 116, verse 15, where the psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's strong language. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then let me read what John Gill wrote, 18th century scholar. Saints are precious to him, living and dying. I love the way he says this. That's why I read the old commentaries. The new commentaries are nothing but fluff, nothing of substance. Listen to this. There is something in their death that is delightful to him and of high esteem with him. You know, the early church, let me pause there. The early church, like the 2nd century, 3rd century church, they did not celebrate people's birthdays. That came much, much, much later. I don't know exactly when that tradition started, but it was not in the early church age, even up to several centuries. Birthdays were never celebrated, but the day of their death was celebrated because that's the day they went to heaven. The celebration of their entering into eternal life was celebrated. So people would never remember a birthday. When was your birthday? Nobody thought about that. But the day you went to heaven, that was known. That was what was regarded. And that's what John Gill is illustrating here in his commentary. That the death is of high esteem with him. They die in the Lord and sleep in Jesus, in union with him, with whom he is well pleased, and all in him. And they die unto him according to his will. Not only are our lives lived in accordance with his will, our death is in accordance with his will. We are untouchable by the evil one. I receive death threats on a semi-regular basis. Got one just a couple weeks ago. Came here to the hotel. But until the Lord schedules and is pleased to schedule the day of my entrance into heaven, that day will not happen at the hands of any man. Amen. We die unto him according to his will, are resigned unto it, and so glorify him in death as well as in life. It is the time of their ingathering to him. At death, he comes into his garden and gathers his flowers and smells a sweet savor in them. Their very dust, I love this, the dust in the ground as the body corrupts. Their very dust is precious to him. The body, the Christian's body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It should be treated and regarded with that kind of respect and reverence. The Spirit of God indwells this flesh. We're not a dog. We are a human being, body, soul, and spirit, made in the likeness of our Heavenly Father. Indwelled by the Spirit of God at the moment of redemption. So this body, as well as our soul, is precious to the Lord. He picks the flowers. We don't look at dead bodies as flowers. But the Lord does. Because our bodies are beautiful to him. They are the palace of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. Smells a sweet savor. Their very dust is precious to him, which he takes care of and raises up at the last day. The commonly received sense of the words is that the saints are so dear to the Lord. Their lives are so much set by with him, and their blood in death so precious to him that he will not easily suffer their lives to be taken away or their blood to be spilled. He will not let that happen easily. It will only be by divine permission that he will allow the death angel or the death servant to take our life. Only when God himself says he may be taken. Until that moment, it is hands off. He will not easily suffer their lives to be taken away or their blood to be spilled. And whenever it is the blood spill, meaning murder or killed, martyred, he will, God, sooner or later severely revenge it. Anyone who harms or takes the life of a child of God, the Lord will revenge it upon that person or that body of people. That's how much he loves his saints. That's how much he reveres and respects us, not just our soul, but our bodies. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to start reading verse 29. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Look at what Jesus said. If you have a red letter edition, these words are all in red. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. These were the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ. Woe unto you, judgment upon you. Wrath upon you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Exclamation point in the biblical text. Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, Jesus saying, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You are as wicked as your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? It's a rhetorical question. You can't. He didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He told the truth to the people that needed to hear it. And he called them what they were. He didn't try to ingratiate himself with people in power like our preachers across America do today. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues. Think about it. In the synagogues, they're going to strap them up and lash them with the cat of nine tails. In the synagogue, the place of worship, they'll torture the Christian disciples and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, if you are looking and want to take a note, I would underline that word you, because he's talking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and rulers of the synagogue in the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus. This was not an abstract application to people of all the world, of all time. No. This was said to a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. The Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem. That upon you, that generation of Jewish leaders, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. I am going to vindicate all of the martyred dead from the blood of the righteous Abel, the first murder in human history, came from the sons of Adam and Eve. Didn't take long, did it?
No.
Cain, killed his brother Abel. Jesus now is speaking of that death, that murder, that bloodlust. Abel, I am going to pour upon you, Pharisees, scribes, Sanhedrin, leaders of Israel, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, and I think you need to underline this last phrase, all these things shall come upon this generation. I'm going to take all of the vengeance for the blood of Abel, and every righteous man who was martyred for telling the truth unto the time of Zacharias, and I'll get to who that was in just a minute, and all of that vengeance from heaven is going to fall upon you. You, scribes. You. He was looking at them when he said this. They were looking at him. This generation, is God will pour out his wrath for all of the martyred dead from the time of Abel to the time they crucified Jesus Christ. God was storing up his judgment upon the Jewish leaders. Yes, God does store up judgment. See, a lot of these wicked, evil men in the Epstein files, they think they've beat the system. They think they have avoided justice. They think that they will not be held accountable for their criminalities. God is storing up his judgment. It doesn't come right away. God lets it build. He lets the account accumulate. He lets the weight of the judgment grow until the point that when it falls, it crushes completely and totally. That's what he had done for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, on up until the time of Christ, storing up his judgment for the day of vengeance that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. In the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, God fulfilled what Jesus said in these passages to the Pharisees, that judgment had been stored since the time of Abel, and it was all poured on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, beloved, think of the evil, the thefts, the rapes, the pillage, the beatings, the unjust imprisonments, the murders, all the vileness, viciousness, and violence that wicked men and corrupt politicians and government officials and criminal businessmen and thugs and gangsters and unrestrained soldiers in war and the inquisitions and the land lusts and the blood lusts and the power lusts of the last 2,000 years. There's no way we can fathom it. And I'll say this. Never in America's history have we seen such a public and ostentatious display of greed, lust, and criminality in our nation's capital than we are seeing today. Now we learn that Republicans in the U.S. Congress are pressing President Trump to pardon Ghislaine Maxwell. Yes, you heard it right. Think about it. Out of the hundreds of sexual predators, rapists, and murderers contained in the Epstein files, Maxwell is the only one to receive any kind of criminal sentence. And she is housed in the most comfortable of all minimum security prisons, which itself is a violation of law. No sexual predator is allowed by law to be housed in a minimum security prison. So her very presence in that prison violates the laws of the United States. But the President of the United States is above the law these days. And now Maxwell herself is going to receive a pardon from Donald Trump in exchange for her perjured testimony to say that she never saw Trump do anything wrong. And for that perjured testimony, she's going to get a pardon and will leave jail and no doubt fly immediately, courtesy of Benjamin Netanyahu, to Tel Aviv, Israel. Yes, that's happening as we speak. We voted for Donald Trump to drain the swamp in Washington, D.C. Come to find out, Donald Trump is the swamp. And if Trump and his billionaire cronies have their way, none of the sexual predators, rapists, and murderers in the Epstein files will ever face a court of justice for their crimes. Anyone still supporting Donald Trump is complicit in covering up the criminality committed by the Epstein class. If you support Trump, you are covering up the crimes committed by the Epstein class contained in the Epstein files. You are a party to that cover-up if you support Donald Trump. I'm still somewhat hopeful that the American people will rise up this November and throw out enough corrupt politicians in both parties and elect some folks to Congress with the conviction and courage to bring these parasitic, plundering predators to the bar of justice. But even if that doesn't happen, as he did with the Jews by storing up his righteous indignation for that great and terrible day in Jerusalem's destruction, so now he stores up his wrath for the great and terrible day of vengeance on the wicked, unjust, God-haters of this world. They're getting by with nothing. I wouldn't trade places for 1 second for any billionaire in this Epstein debauched group of monsters who have preyed upon the most weak and vulnerable, and who have committed crimes so grotesque, it's difficult to imagine that anybody is even capable of these crimes. For those of you that have not seen my message, The Destruction of Jerusalem, that is one of the most important messages of prophecy that I've ever preached, because it lays the foundation for everything relative to biblical prophecy. Without understanding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you cannot understand the book of Revelation. You have no clue about the book of Revelation if you don't understand what happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. You cannot understand the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't understand what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. For 1,800 years of church history, the Christians of the world understood the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. Pastors and laymen alike. It was commonly understood what the destruction of Jerusalem meant to the church for over 1,800 years. Until a man named John Darby and then Cyrus Schofield came along and perverted and twisted the truth of the Word of God, which doctrines of rapturism and tribulationism and millennialism and all those things that you hear from all these preachers that are making all tons of money selling their prophecy DVDs and all that kind of stuff, all of it is hocus pocus falsehood, which Christians before the 20th century would have never even given that dastardly, damnable doctrine a second thought. But after Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible and it started getting into the colleges and universities and Bible schools and then trickled down into the pulpits and the churches and then the late great Planet Earth and Left Behind and all that garbage. So now people are filled with sign watching. And everything's a sign. Oran, Balaam, Iran, that's a sign. Jesus is coming soon. Well, that's what they said in 2003 whenever we invaded Iraq. Oh, Iraq, that's a sign of the time. Jesus is coming soon. That's what they said in 1967, the Six-Day War. Oh, Israel whipped the Arabs in the Six-Day War. Jesus is coming soon. Jack Van Impe proved from the Bible that Jesus was going to come in 1988. I was there in Cobo Hall, Detroit, Michigan. I heard him speak in person. He was very convincing. Jesus was going to come in 1988. I've heard preachers as recently as just a few weeks ago. Jesus is going to come in March. Jesus is going to come in December. He's going to come in July. I mean, they're always setting dates. They're always taking some current event, using the same exact verses they used 10 years ago. Oh yeah, we missed it 10 years ago, but this is the real thing. I saw some guys, and I appreciate what they're trying to say, but they said, and they go into the Bible and prove from the Bible that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Well, no. I mean, they said the same thing with Bill Clinton. I remember when Bill Clinton was president. He was the Antichrist. Oh yes. He was a Baptist preacher all over America. Bill Clinton's the Antichrist. Jesus is coming soon. You know, no, Jesus didn't come. Joe Biden came. And, you know, and Biden was the Antichrist. Well, he did. Jesus didn't come. Trump came. And now he's the Antichrist. No, he's not. And if you've watched the prophecy series that I preached, I told you who the Antichrist is. You know who the Antichrist is. Yes. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms who the Antichrist is. Destruction of Jerusalem is the foundation for all of that understanding. So if you haven't watched it, you need to watch it. But when that day comes, that day of vengeance, the coming of Jesus Christ, when he appears in power and great glory, the destruction of Jerusalem will be seen as a slap on the wrist compared to the day when God pours out his fiery destruction on the walking dead of this world. Remember that series, The Walking Dead? I never got into that. Did you get into that? Any of you get into that? No. You did get into that? Did you like that? I got to be honest, I've never really watched it. I've just seen trailers and shorts and stuff like that. Why did you like it? What was it about it?
I don't know.
Is it like, it's like a just any, like any scary thing on TV, like Psycho, or it's not scary.
No, you're surviving a zombie apocalypse.
You're surviving a zombie apocalypse. What would you do?
Yeah.
Right. You move to Montana. That's what you do. Right? You move to Montana. Come on. That's why we came here, to survive the, what'd you call it, the zombie apocalypse. Yeah, I never really got into that. But, you know, I know a lot of people that did get into it. And the whole idea is, but here's the thing I don't understand about it. Help me out here, because I didn't see it. Okay, so all these people that are the zombies, they're dead, right? But they come out from the grave?
Yeah.
And so they're, but they're still dead.
Yeah.
But they're able to hurt you.
Yeah, they want to eat you.
They want to eat you.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they walk funny, right? So they can't hardly move. So you have the advantage of speed.
Oh, no, they can move.
Oh, they can move fast. Oh, they can move fast.
They're hungry.
Oh, they're hungry. Well, if I hadn't eaten as long as they hadn't eaten, I'd be hungry too. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, that's cool. I mean, that's fine. I just never got into it, but, you know, maybe I should watch it. But here's what I wanted to say about that. That's all in jest. Here's what I want to say about that, though. Everybody who's unsaved, who's walking around, is a walking dead person. They are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. They're walking dead. Only when we come to Jesus by faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross are we given spiritual life.
Hallelujah.
And we who were dead are now alive in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So think about it. Every that show, they don't realize what they're doing, but they're depicting every unsaved person. Now, every unsaved person is not going around trying to eat you. Some in the Epstein files. No, not a joke. Some in the Epstein files, that's exactly what they did. They ate little children. I don't want to try to get in too much detail here in the pulpit, but you have done enough reading on your own, right? You know what some of these monsters have done to these kids. Some of them are living vampires.
Amen.
Drinking the blood and eating the flesh of little children they have sexually abused and killed. That's how grotesque their crimes are. By the way, I have prophecy message number 26 and number 27 on the second coming of Christ relative to this subject. The first one, I have three messages on the second coming. The first one is about the resurrection of the Christian at the second coming. And then the second and third are about what happens to the unsaved when Jesus comes. The second one, Satan's little season and the fire of God, the destruction of the entire world by the fire of God when Jesus returns. And then the third one, the great white throne and the second death. So those are all contained in the three sermons on the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you're interested. Now, to the name Zacharias that Jesus mentioned, some say that Zacharias refers to the father of John the Baptist. That's not so. Some say he was Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. That's not so. Some say he was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. I believe that's more true. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, who's Joash, in the court of the house of the Lord. They stoned this good, godly man to death in the court of the temple of God. That was Zechariah. Matthew Henry believes that Jesus was referring to this Zechariah in 2 Chronicles and simultaneously to another Zechariah whom the Jews murdered shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, as told by the historian Josephus. So when Jesus made this prediction to the Pharisees, said, you are going to be judged for all of the blood of the righteous from Abel to Zacharias under the altar, he was referencing the Zechariah that we just read in 2 Chronicles. He was also, however, predicting or prophesying the murder of another man named Zacharias who had not been killed yet, but who, right before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews murdered this Zechariah, also a righteous man who preached unto them the word of the Lord. We don't find that in the scripture, but we do find it in the antiquities of Josephus. And Matthew Henry recounts that. Christ alludes to the history of the former Zacharias in Chronicles and foretells the death of the latter in Josephus. Though the latter, Zacharias, was not yet slain, before this destruction, Jerusalem 70 AD, comes, it would be true that he had been slain, so that all shall be put together from first to last. So Jesus said, all the blood from Abel, the first man killed in the world, to Zacharias, the man killed by the Jews right before the destruction of Jerusalem, and every righteous man's blood in between would be counted for the Jews in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All this shall come upon this generation. And it did. And when you read or watch my message on the destruction of Jerusalem, where I go into great detail to talk about how there has never been a slaughter of such devastation in the history of the world that happened in the fall of 70 AD when the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now you think about that. With all of our modern elements of warfare, think about World War I, think about World War II, think about the American Civil War, think about the Revolutionary War, think about the civil wars of Europe. The destruction of Jerusalem is still the single most destructive battle in the history of the world. 2 million people dead, and hundreds of thousands taken slaves. Men, women, and children. I go into great detail to describe all that. The city was torn down stone by stone. When Jesus gave the prophecy in Matthew 24, he said to the disciples, see the stones, the walls, the buildings of Jerusalem, not one stone will be left intact. not two, one upon another. You could not have imagined that as you look at photos or depictions of photos of the city of Jerusalem before the destruction in 70 AD and imagine that no two stones would be left glued together. History says that within a matter of a couple of years or so, following the destruction of Jerusalem, the city was so leveled and so obliterated that people who were traveling in between Europe and Asia, and traveling through the Middle East, they would walk over the ruins of the city of Jerusalem and not even know there was had ever been a city there. That's how devastatingly obliterated the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by God. The Roman army was only the instrument. God was the one destroying it. I'm still talking about precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In Matthew 26, 63 and 64, and I'll try to hurriedly finish the end of this. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, thou hast said... You said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Sitting. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke 22:69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But I want you to notice a story in the book of Acts that seems to contradict all of these statements about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. By the way, in my supplemental prophecy package number 3, I'll not show it to you, but I have 3 messages explaining the Christian resurrection in more detail. And I go into great depth to describe this part of it. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That's a tremendously important doctrinal truth that Christians need to understand, because this is the basis of his intercession for us and our life with him as part of the gospel story, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, seating at the right hand of the Father. It's all, and I go into great depth in those messages. If you haven't watched those, and you'll understand the significance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. So all those verses I just quoted state that. Now in Acts chapter 7, we find the story of Stephen. Stephen preached to the Jews, and he spared nothing, looked them in the eye, and said, you crucified the Son of God. You, I'm talking you Jews that I'm standing in front of right now, you crucified Jesus. And you can read his sermon, all of it, in Acts chapter 7. And he told them that, man to man, face to face, you, these people that say, oh, the Romans crucified Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Jews crucified Jesus. Now, I know you're called anti-Semite for saying that nowadays, But that is a tool of Zionist Israel to try and belittle and dissect your truthfulness and what you're saying so people will not believe you, marginalize you in the eyes of the public. But Stephen looked him in the eye and said, "You crucified him." And they took up stones and stoned him to death. You know, if they were going to prove themselves innocent of crucifying Jesus, I don't think they'd want to kill the guy who said they did, right? I mean, if you're in a court of law and you're accused of murder, and you're sitting there in the courtroom, and the prosecutor says, "You killed so-and-so," and you want to prove yourself innocent, the last thing you would want to do would be to get up and then strangle the prosecutor in the courtroom. You know? I don't think that would really do a whole lot of good for your case, right? I think your defense attorney would say, "I request to be removed from this case, Your Honor." So he accused them of crucifying Jesus, and what did they do? They stoned him to death, proving they were the murderers he said they were. But here's the important thing. Verse 55 and 56. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." How many times did we read he was sitting at the right hand of God? He saw him standing at the right hand of God. Stephen said audibly, so that all the Jews heard it, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So twice in those two verses, the Bible says Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not sitting. Why was Jesus standing? I think there's at least four reasons. Number one, he stood to encourage and strengthen Stephen because he allowed Stephen to see him standing. Stephen was about to be pummeled to death with rocks. Not a pleasant way to go. He looks up into the sky. The sky parts, and God shows him Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What courage, confidence, and love must have enveloped the soul of Stephen. Secondly, I think Jesus stood up at his anger of Stephen's enemies. If you are driving along in your car, minding your business, going down a street, nothing usually happens. You've traveled that street 100 times. You go down the street and all of a sudden you see a brutal crime being committed or something of a horrific nature. What do you do? I mean, we've probably been there once. I know I've been there once or twice where you come upon something that's just amazingly horrific, a fire, a terrible accident. It's somebody dying on the side of the road or somebody being mugged or something. I mean, if you've lived very long, especially if you live in big cities, you've seen something like that from time to time. What's your reaction? You stop, you open the door, and you get up and you stand and you focus on what you see. You can't believe what you're seeing and you want to get a good look. You stand up and your emotions are rushing out of your body and you have that feeling of something has got to be done. And what am I supposed to do? And you are prepared for action. You're looking around. You're wondering, am I in danger as well? What's the situation here? You're ready. You have a feeling of survival that takes over you, and you're filled with anger and anxiousness. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Maybe some of you, I know some of you have been there. When Jesus saw what the Jews were about to do to his servant, the one that we talked about, he loves us so much in our life and in our death, in our body, in our soul. He sees this man about ready to be pummeled to death. He rises up not only for encouragement and love for Stephen, he rises up in righteous anger over the ones who were doing the stoning. He rises up out of his seat, filled with indignation, power. I know every one of you by name. I know who you are. I know where you live. I will remember this day. You will not survive this event. You will answer to me for this. He's standing. With his eyes a flame of fire, looking at these murderers that are killing one of his servants. He stood. Third thing, he stood, I think, to mediate on behalf of Saul of Tarsus, who was there, complicit in Stephen's death, but upon whom God would later show grace, revealing Christ to him and calling him to the work of the great apostle Paul. So I believe Jesus stood in defense of Saul, knowing that mercy would be given to him, and that what was coming for Saul was the great apostle Paul that gave us most of the writings of the New Testament, established most of the Gentile churches of the known world. And then fourthly, I think he stood to receive Stephen into heaven. Think of it in the modern vernacular. Jesus gave Stephen a standing ovation for what Stephen was willing to do, to tell the truth to power. Stephen got more than a well done, thou good and faithful servant. He got a standing ovation from the Son of God himself. Wow. He stood. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. But to the unsaved evildoers of this world, hear Jesus say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Death will either bring a day of rest or a day of righteous indignation to you. One or the other. You'll either be blessed in your death with the well done of our Lord, or you'll be cursed in your death to everlasting damnation. One or the other. And it is faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins that makes the difference.
Amen.
If you have, or if you have not to this point, if you will, bow your head in your heart and receive Christ as your Savior, trusting what He did for you on the cross by dying for your sins, putting your faith in what He did for you on Calvary, receiving Him as your Savior, your death will be blessed and precious in the sight of the Lord. If you choose to reject Christ and you choose to hang on to your religion, your church membership, your good works, keeping the law, the golden rule, being baptized, none of which will save your soul. Refuse to humble yourself as a sinner before God and trust Him for what He did for you on Calvary and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. If you don't do that, your death will be a day of righteous indignation, where that same Jesus who stood up, I see Him with fists clenched and teeth together at the sight of those evil men killing His precious servant Stephen, marking every one of them for death, waiting for the moment that they will meet Him in judgment and He will pour upon them the indignation of His wrath. And He won't forget a thing. He won't forget a word you said. He won't forget a thought you thought. He won't forget a motive you had. He won't forget a jealousy. He won't forget a hate. He won't forget a bigotry. He won't forget a lie. He won't forget any of it. And if you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, it will not be a blessed death. It will be a day that you will feel the fury that you have built up for a lifetime upon your soul by the King of Kings. What will you do with Jesus? I hope and pray you will trust Him. You will receive Him. You will humble yourself before Him and take Him as your Savior. He loved you so much, He died for you on the cross. But if you do not trust and receive Him, you will not find any forgiveness in Him. I am the way, He said, the truth and the life. No man or woman cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's stand for word prayer.